The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" And also a reading from Luke chapter 22, verse 42. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Amos. Welcome, my name is Joe. I welcome you and want to tell you an invitation, if I may. Tonight during the evening prayer, we'll be commissioning both Keith Michaels as well as Brian Salter and Mark Newton, who will be leaving on Tuesday to go to Central Asia. If you would join us as we send them to meet with our mission partners there, we would welcome your presence. You've come in the midst of a series on prayer, and today we speak about the necessity of kingdom-focused prayer. And I would like to give you an instrument that I trust will help you, even before I pray, to think very personally about the application of this. In the history of kingdoms and military conflict, virtually all would simply understand that if a kingdom confronted another kingdom and there were military conflict, it would require that the one that would win would likely have the best strategy, perhaps the largest number of soldiers, and perhaps the most advanced weaponry. But there's a reality that is often not considered by people that, in my opinion, were it not considered, the battle would be lost. It's communication. It must be accurate and rapid from the front to the commanding officer. It was so standard and important that if you go as far back as the 300s, 200s, and 100s BC, Alexander the Great, Hannibal, Julius Caesar, all in common, had horsemen to the side of the battle, and their only responsibility was to take messages from the front and go back to the commanding officer. When you get to the 1100s, Genghis Khan used homing pigeons. Go to the 1700s, semaphore and flags were used. In the 1800s, Morse code and the telegraph. The 1900s to today, radio signal. Communication could mean the difference between kingdom success or kingdom failure. Why the history lesson? When Jesus placed these words among the six petitions as disciples requested prayer, he dropped an image and put it in their mouth that they would have only understood in measure in a military way. Kingdoms simply didn't come without other kingdoms going. Their minds would have thought along wartime lines. In other words, Jesus is saying from the very beginning, "My children, do not be misled about prayer, thinking it's some quaint, quiet, pious practice for the serene and spiritually peaceful. He knows the struggle that we all face. And he would say that the battle that you face inside and outside is part of kingdoms colliding." And with this statement put in the disciples' mouth, he is saying, do not fight alone. Communicate with the commanding officer and enter then the conflict. I think you'll understand more even as we dig in. Would you pray with me, please? We do pray that you would help the one who preaches and all of us who study, that you would make yourself known, reveal ourselves to us, and show us where we have much to grow to be more who you design and desire us to be. Have mercy and help us. Give grace and teach us. We pray through Christ. Amen. We learn the necessity of kingdom-focused prayer by the words of Jesus, and let's just break them down when he says, "Your kingdom." Immediately we learn that prayer is in essence an act of allegiance. Now to make this clear, I want to first emphasize the import of this idea of kingdom, because although it was central to Jesus, I don't think it is to us. Listen to some things Jesus said, and perhaps you'll see how central it was to him. His first sermon, Mark 1:15, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, that's important, first sermon. He basically aligned his presence with the presence of the kingdom when he said in Luke 17, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Meaning, I'm here, it's here. He said that the purpose for his coming is summed up this way, Luke 4, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that's why I was sent." Wow, what a summary of his whole ministry. And when he did miracles like casting out demons in Luke 11, he says this, "It is by the Father's finger that I cast out demons, and therefore the kingdom of God has come upon you." When he sent out the disciples to preach, he said to them, Luke 10, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand." And he said to all of his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God." I could go on. But my point is simply that the centrality of the kingdom is obvious to Jesus. It's less obvious to us. And so I think when disciples ask to be taught to pray, he drops kingdom right in the middle of the prayer to say, "Do you realize how central kingdom conflict is?" Now, having seen that, now let's give a definition to kingdom. What is kingdom? What's the kingdom of God? Well, it is a realm. It is a realm in which there are people who have actually been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They've been changed and moved by the Spirit to give allegiance, more allegiance, to Christ than to their country, than to their family, than to their work, and to their school or their culture. Now, those things are not bad, and they should receive our allegiance, but not higher allegiance than to Jesus. And as a result, since our allegiance is first granted to him, we freely, in fact, at times even joyfully, want to do what he wants. Well, then, what exactly is allegiance? Use your imagination. Would you think about yourself with me for a moment? What if you did not challenge a single thing Jesus said in his word? Every command remained unrivaled. You did not assail it with cynicism. What would you be like if everything he has done for you, every promise, every accomplishment, all that is his, that he has given to you, were fully embraced? Would you ask with me, using your imagination, how courageous might you be? Perhaps as courageous as Paul at his trial? How gentle would you be? Maybe as gentle as Mary was with Joseph when he was dead wrong about her? How humble might you be? Maybe as humble as David, who wrote songs for people to sing in public about his sin. How sensitive might you be? As sensitive as Sarah was to Abraham when he utterly failed her. How self-motivated might you be? As self-motivated as Job was to stay faithful to God when his wife said, "Curse God and die." How joyfully self-correcting would you be? Maybe as much as David dancing before God, though his own wife mocked him. Imagine if just one of us in the hearing of my voice were to become utterly committed to allegiance to Christ inside my skin, your skin, at our heart level, with our minds, with our desires. If that person really meant it, that would be like dropping a depth charge of kingdom blessing into a community or a city of selfishness, self-impressed, self-defensive people. It would send the shrapnel of love and service and sacrifice and integrity and generosity and humility and equity and justice in every direction from one person. Graham Goldsworthy put it this way: the kingdom is God's rule over God's people in God's place. Let me frame it negatively. For this to happen, we'll have to leave our little kingdoms of safety, the way John Mark had to face he needed to as he ran when Paul wanted him to stay. We'll have to flee our little kingdoms of success, the way Peter and James and John did when they walked away from 153 fish, counted by Matthew, probably one of the biggest catches they'd ever had that Jesus caused. And then he said, "Follow me." The kingdom of stuff, the way Zacchaeus did when he started to give away his stuff. And the kingdom of self and sexuality, the way the woman at the well did. Acts 17:7 tells us what it will look like when people seeing Christians said this about them. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, a man called Jesus. You may have to say no to where you've never said no before. But here's the yes. Listen to John Wesley. He put it this way: "I'm no longer my own, but I'm yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will, put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside by you, exalted by you, brought low by you. I freely, wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." How do we get there? Let's look at Jesus' model in Luke 22 that was also read by Amos. First, you need to know you have to do it yourself, and often utterly alone, in private. Listen to Luke 22. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. Sometimes you have to utterly break from the crowd who may be going, "Oh, don't get too committed." Second, it's very relationally vocal. It says, quote, "He knelt down and prayed." Please hear me. Prayer is the spiritual muscle that bends the heart and the will, not just the knees. It is by entering into prayer that we personally, privately, and publicly bend the heart, bend the will, bend the mind, not just the knees. Let me contrast it. If you are never alone and speaking with Christ about his will succeeding and yours stepping back, your kingdom is winning, not his. There are things that don't mark the prayer when you're alone with him. Listen to Jesus. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." That time alone is not a time when you dictate to him, nor when you negotiate with him. It's a time when you subjugate yourself to him. Jesus isn't arguing with the Father and therefore coming up with bitter, resentful resignation. "All right, just you win." It's rather, "Father, I want you to lead. I'm not here to fight. I'm here to fall in line." That's what's taking place when we pray this way. Fourth, it requires divine help. Listen, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. He can do it miraculously or by providence. Fifth, that time alone might hurt. Listen, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And I know Jesus was facing what we are not. But I've said it to you before, and it bears repeating. Sometimes following him will hurt you like heaven, which will seem to you worse than hell, only because you're a sinner and have forgotten that heaven wants you to change and hell hopes you don't move an inch. You see how central the kingdom was to him? You see why he puts it apparently inside of prayer? Do you see its distinctives? Do you yearn for it? Get alone. Talk with him, not to negotiate or dictate to him, but to subjugate, not to fight, but to fall in line. That's allegiance. Prayer is also an act of mission. This is a request, your kingdom, for a rule, for a realm to be established, for governing direction, for authority to be exercised. He doesn't pray, may your teaching be liked, although that's good. May your miracles be convincing, that is also good. May your historic presence be accepted. All of those are wonderful. But this is a petition for a massive international shift in authority recognized by all rival empires, all other established realms, and governing bodies. Eugene Peterson says it is a subversive activity that involves more or less an open act of defiance against any claim by the present regime. You're really entering into mission when you pray. Now, it's both private, personal, at a heart level, and it is public and communal at a worldwide level. First, look at heart level. Listen to Romans 14, 17. Paul writes, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking." Paraphrase. It's not just a bunch of external behavior. But, he says, quote, "of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are our heart-deep things. Let me paraphrase. It means more than this, but at least this. That on a heart-deep level, the righteousness of Christ will define me more than my own self-righteousness or unrighteousness. And that his commands to righteousness will burden me more than my opinions. That ethically, spiritually, on a deep level, I'll yearn for these things. Second, peace. That at least means between us and God and between us and one another. That we won't allow things that are always breaches between us and God and each other to carry on. And then joy. That the deepest current running below our lives, whatever the difficulty, will be on his. He's mine. Joy. That's on a heart level, personal. And again, he's saying you pray this way because he knows the battle that's inside of us. He knows how hard this is. It's a kingdom issue. But then it's also public, communal, outside. And you can see this from in Matthew. Matthew adds the words, "Your kingdom come on earth as we prayed, as it is in heaven." So obviously now it's public. This is why Psalm 68:1 says, "May God arise and his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him." Psalm 46:10, "Cease striving and know that I am God." We always think that very private, but it's public because he says, "I will be exalted among the nations." Isaiah 41, "He delivers the nations and subdues kings." Psalm 2:8, "Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." To pray this is to join in God's divine mission. Nothing less. It is actually wanting to be intertwined with his advance. Now, what will that look like? The prayer in Matthew ends with this: "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It's important to know that there's a lot of evidence that the early church said that phrase repeatedly, privately and publicly and in worship services. They were teaching themselves to be on mission. "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Just imagine if we said that when your mate looks at you and says, "I am leaving. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the doctor says, it is cancer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When the boss says, I have to let you go, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When your own inner person, as mine often does, says, you're worthless. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's God-centered living. It's living focusing on his rule, not yours. It's seeking to give him allegiance. Here's an example. Patrick Johnstone wrote a book that is in 2.5 million publishing now. It's called Operation World. It's in 16 languages. He statistically measured the impact of the gospel in every country in the world, and he updates it every year. His wife, Jill, put one on the level of children. And in London in 1990, the first time, she put it in the hands of kids and said, start to pray through the world with this. So they did. They got to the first country, Albania, which at that time was communist, isolated, hermit-like, and they were very proud of the fact they were the only nation in the world that made all religions illegal. The kids started to pray. Within months, communism fell in Albania, and today there is a Christian witness in every major city in Albania. Listen to me. The kids believe that prayer is on mission. Do you? Now, one more. Not only is this a prayer in which we exercise a muscle that bends our heart, our mind, and our will, not just our knees, and we grant allegiance, we stop dictating, we stop negotiating, we start subjugating our will to his. We enter into his mission, literally to change the world, but it is also an act of defiant hope and resilient faith. To make this point, I want to first show you an apparent conflict, a human example of dealing with that conflict, and then a metaphor that I hope will remain memorable. First, an apparent conflict. In Luke, he is saying, your kingdom come, which implies it's not here. But as you heard in Mark 1:15, in Jesus' first sermon, he said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So which is it? Is it not yet here, or is it here? Answer, yes. It's both. Now here comes the personal example from Mary. Mary becomes pregnant, and she's never been with a man. Joseph doesn't believe it. She flees to be with Elizabeth, and in Elizabeth's presence, as Elizabeth, her aunt, unpacks it, she prays this in Luke 1:52. God has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. That's kingdom conquest language. But she knows full well Herod's still on the throne, and within months he will execute children to get at her son. But she seems unfazed by the facts. What is this? Listen carefully. The kingdom is here. It's been inaugurated. It's been initiated. He's hit the beach. He's made landfall. When Christ was born, it began like none other time. But it's not completed. It's not consummated. It's not finished. The war is still on. Allow me to paraphrase Mary's prayer. I know that's audacious, but listen to her defiant hope and her resilient faith, if I'm right. No matter who's on the throne, no matter how aberrant, twisted, distorted, as a follower of Jesus, I say, I can hold fast because it's only a matter of time. and you will be dethroned. I believe it so much, past tense, you're as good as off the throne. Now that's how she's acting. Now here's the metaphor that I hope will make this kind of behavior clear, and then we'll apply it. Nicholas Perrin, professor at Wheaton College, has written a book called The Kingdom of God in Biblical Theology. This is his illustration. I'm just going to tweak it a bit. Stay with me. When Jesus came to the earth, when he was born on Christmas, in essence, he took a stick of dynamite and jammed it into all that is sinful, satanic, suffering, sick, sordid, and he went, pssst. He lit the fuse, saying it is only a matter of time before all of this is fixed. That's the already. But here's the not yet. When Christ returns, the pssst of the fuse will stop. And it will now be boom. Everything wrong will be made right. All death will die. Every imbalance corrected. Every injustice righted. Every tear wiped. Every pain stopped. That's the not yet. And that is coming as surely as the lighting of a stick of dynamite leads to boom. Now, let's apply it. The unbelieving world looks at all of us who are Christians. You may not be a believer and see us this way. Fools. There's no power. I hear the pss. It's nothing. It's just nothing. It's the air going out of their tire. But the believing people must, like Mary, fight for defiant hope and resilient faith that says, we're not the fools. You are. Second, now listen, to not expect and run for cover when you hear a stick of dynamite lit is just foolishness. Equally, to be confident that the boom is coming is rational, wise, realistic. That's what a Christian is. Let me apply it to the Bible. Do you understand? This helps you to understand the prophets. The prophets are like time-lapse photography of the explosion. Do you know what I mean? It's like when you see one of those time-lapse captures of an explosion. You'll read one chapter from a prophet and he's warning about justice to come, and all you hear is psst, and then the next paragraph or the next chapter, he's got a frozen frame of the beginning of the explosion. Boop. You can see the flash, you can see evil starting to come apart because Babylon's coming. And it's going to fix what's wrong in Israel. Assyria's coming. Egypt's coming. And then the next chapter, he shows you the complete victory. Boom! And all that's wrong is stopped. The king rules and the people are laughter-filled and at peace. And don't you sometimes read the prophets and go, I don't know what to do with this. It's time-lapse photography. So you can see the psst, boop, ooh, that's coming. So let's apply. Which defines you, Christian? Psst, cynical, hopeless, angry, frightened, or boom, it's coming. With defiant hope and resilient faith, Jesus is teaching you with this prayer, you will only hear the psst if you don't start praying kingdom focused. The culture will win. You've got to flex the muscle that bends the will, the mind, and the heart before him and grant him allegiance. This is what Hebrews 11:1 means when it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith looks at the death and resurrection of Jesus and says, that's substantive. He beat death. He dealt with my sin. He stopped storms and healed. That's substance. And I'm hoping for it because it's not all here yet. But that is also evidence of the things not yet seen. So with defiant hope and resilient faith, I hold fast. I close with this illustration. I read a lot of church history to help myself. I read this quote by William Carey, and it made me feel refreshed. He was 58 years of age. He wrote his son and said, quote, if you don't, William Carey is the pioneer Christian missionary to India. I've been to India, and I want to tell you that it is my humble opinion. The man almost was used of God single-handedly to change a nation. But anyway, that's a different. 58, to his son, I am this day 58, but how little I have done for God. I went, are you kidding me? But he stayed faithful all the way till 72. Let me tell you what he did. He founded the Suramapur College and University, the first degree-granting institution in the history of the nation of India. He founded the Agricultural Horticultural Society of India and taught them productive farming. He helped stamp out the killing of female infants. And if you know anything about Bible translation, this just rocks my mind. He translated the Bible into 44 languages and dialects. Most Wycliffe Bible translators spend 50 to 60 years doing one language. How did he do that? From I've not done much for God. Read about his prayer life. Oh my. He prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will you? Let's pray. Now we exercise the muscle. And we seek an act of allegiance. We seek an act of mission. Oh God, I need defiant hope and resilient faith against me and my kingdom. Wherever any of us as Christians are, grant it. Oh, please stop us from living in light of the psst. Help us live in light of the boom. Come, Holy Spirit, and take those who are not your followers, who are starting to understand. It is more realistic. It is more logical. To live in light of Christ's return and boom. God, move them to give themselves to you. Change us all. We're praying for this in Jesus' name. Amen.